chapter of the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. I want to read the first 9 verses as we continue our study here in this great epistle. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which were by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known to God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? The key to this passage, perhaps, is verse number 3. He says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. What is meant by the elements of the world? There are several different interpretations that are given to this passage. For a time, it was popular to think of this passage, this the elements of the world, as being the ABCs of religion. And the Jews were more or less learning about God by looking at the figures and the shadows. When you're in kindergarten, you look at pictures. And there's beans on the table, and you learn to count the beans. That, at one time, was an interpretation given to this passage. In more modern times, it's come to be, in fact, it's translated in some of the newer versions, the elemental spirits of the world. And there's some credence to that because it does speak of serving those things that are not God. And certainly it is true that the false religions of the world were under the control of demons. And those who worshipped idols worshipped demons, Paul tells us. And some have believed that that's what the apostle is speaking of here. I think that I don't believe any of those ideas, either one of those, and I don't think either one of them do justice to the passage. If you hold to the ABCs, the Jews were in ABCs, then why is Paul writing to Galatians and saying, you were learning your ABCs? For they were never under the law. They were never under the training of Moses, not the church of Galatia. If you say the elemental spirits of the world, well then how does that apply to the Jew? The Jewish faith was not under the control of demons. So if you choose one, you eliminate one class that Paul is talking to. If you choose the other, you eliminate the other class. So it seems that neither one of those really fits the definition here. I think Hendrickson, in his commentary, has the best explanation that the elements of the world have to do with those relations by means of which, before Christ's coming, people, both Jews and Gentiles, each in their own way, and according to the light they had, attempted by their own efforts and in accordance with the promptings of their own fleshly, their unregenerate nature, they tried to achieve salvation. There is something natural in every man, if he thinks about religion, and he's drawn to try to please God, whoever he is, it is only natural that he will try to do it by his own works. He will try to figure out what will be pleasing to the Lord, or imagine what would be pleasing to the Lord, or he will take somebody else's opinion for it. Either way, he gets enmeshed in darkness, in idolatry, sinful worship practices. Because that which is commonly received by men is often an abomination in the eyes of God. All men, both Jew and Gentile, before the coming of Christ, were under the delusion that they are accepted of God by the religious and the moral things that they do. And even if they are under the rule of divine revelation, as the Jews were, even though they had within their possession the book and the writings of the prophets, yet they did not understand. And they looked at the book as a collection of rules to keep, which if they kept them, they would have life. And Paul, as we saw in Galatians chapter 3, and as we're going to see as we continue through here, they did not get what they thought they would get. And they did not understand that Abraham did not receive the inheritance by the law, for there was no law that could have been given, that could have given life and righteousness. But Abraham received it by promise, that it might be by faith. Let's look at the passage. I want to look at the passage and make a few comments concerning these nine verses, and then try to make some applications. First of all, the figure is that of a child who is a minor, under the age of responsibility, and during that time, the child is little better than a servant until the time that is appointed of the father. He is not permitted to go and come as he pleases. He is not permitted to make his own decisions, but he's treated, and I'm sure that every child in a home at one time or another has considered that he's being treated exactly like a slave. And that's exactly what the apostle says here. Yes, you are. You're treated like a servant because you've not yet reached the majority. But when the time that is appointed of the father, he enters into his estate, then he can make his own choices, then he can live as an adult. That time, however, is not chosen by the son. That time is chosen by the father. The son passes out of the bondage of being a minor, out of the tutelage of servants, and almost treated as a servant until finally he reaches the age where he can make decisions for himself and he's entered into his own inheritance. Now Paul says in verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now Paul says very emphatically here that the time where the minor passed from being underage and treated as a servant, that time, when he passed from that status to this status, that time was the coming of Christ. And that time was appointed of the Father. It was in the fullness of time that Christ came. Not one moment before, not one moment after. The time when Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea was a time appointed of the Father. For Christ was elected to that work. He was sent into the world by the Father to do His will. This is the time of the coming of Christ. Now the evidence that Christ has come, according to verse number 6, now that the status has changed, instead of being servants, you have now become sons, adopted, and because you are sons, because you have a new relationship with God, God has sent forth to you as His sons the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of God, which goes along with adoption. We have seen before that the promise to Abraham was life and righteousness. Throughout the Old Testament, associated with the life and righteousness promised by God was two things. Number one, the coming of the Son, the heir, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah. And when He came, there would be a pouring forth of the Holy Spirit that we see takes place in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And we're speaking of these events from a historical perspective. So there was a sense in which the world grew up when Christ came. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the evidence that Christ has come, that the Messiah has come, was the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, so that men were adopted into the family of God. And therefore, in verse number 7, he says, those who have received the Spirit of adoption are no longer to act as slaves or as servants, but they were to behave themselves as sons, as responsible human beings. Those who are sons and heir of God through Jesus Christ, because of the great privileges that are given to them, because they have received the inheritance, which in the context is life and righteousness, they are to behave in a manner that fits their status and their adulthood. Then in verses 8 and 9, he says, he asks the questions, a rhetorical question. After Christ has come, shall we return to those religious principles that directed us before? And this is the pertinent question that he asks in the beginning of the third chapter to the Gentiles. The question is this: if you have begun in Christ, and you have been adopted by Christ, and you have received Christ, how then shall you return to those weak and beggarly elements that you followed before you became a Christian? Shall you go back now that you are a child of God, now that you're an heir of eternal life? Shall you now go back and dust off that old baggage? The idea that you can gain favor with God by your works. That idea which you must, by its very nature, have rejected in order to come to Christ. Are you now, that you have become a child of God and a recipient of the Spirit of God, are you now going to go back to that weak and beggarly element? It's a rhetoric question, and the answer, of course, is an emphatic, under no circumstances. How turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage? So now I've given you a broad overview of the figure of speech, how the apostle explains it. What is the application? Well, once again, you turn to the commentaries and you'll find two broadly based interpretations. One of them is that Paul is speaking historically, and that's basically what I have been doing so far, speaking historically, that Paul is speaking in terms of the history of the world. Calvin takes this view, and there is some truth to this view, for it is certainly true that God dealt with the world in one way before Christ came. He deals with it differently after Christ comes. Before Christ came, the world was held in bondage. Most of the nations of the world were held in a strict bondage by powers and principalities, by men who very often were under the influence of demonic spirits. And the lot of the world general before the coming of Christ was terrible. and most of the world was held in servitude by a few. When the Christ came, the Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, the gospel went to all the world, and God's dealing with the world changed. And as I said a moment ago, there is a real sense in which the world entered into its inheritance at the coming of Christ. For the promise that had been given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so that the head of the serpent is crushed. And he no longer has control over the nations of the world as he had before. And therefore men out of every nation and tribe and tongue are called to the feast of the gospel, and men come. And today all over the world there is a harvest taking place of men and women, boys and girls coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So certainly that is true. And it is also true that those who lived before the coming of Christ, even those who lived in Israel, even those who were under the tutelage of Moses, you might say, even these had only the most primitive knowledge of Jesus Christ and the promises of God. By comparison, we live in glorious light. We live in the light. For the light came into the world. And we know particularly the things that they only saw dimly. Even the prophets and the kings desired to look into those things that the disciples of Christ see. And the prophets oftentimes longed to know the substance even of the things that they wrote about, but they were not able to see them. The reason I have a problem with that view, even though it's always risky to disagree with Calvin, the reason I have a problem with that view is that the language that Paul uses in these nine verses, I do not think can be exclusively given a historical perspective. He seems to be speaking to persons. You have received the adoption. A better explanation is this. It also comes from Calvin. I'm going to quote you, Calvin. I'm going to quote a view that he rejects. It was widely taught at his time among reformers. And he doesn't reject it emphatically. It's one of those times where he says, well, I don't know. But he says this, and this is better, I think, than the previous one. The elect, you and I, though they are the children of God from the womb, by election, yet until by faith they come to the possession of freedom, remain like slaves under the law. But from the time they have known Christ, they no longer require this kind of tutelage. Calvin said, all of this is true. He didn't reject it because it was not true. He rejected it because he didn't think the passage taught it. Well, I would beg to differ with him. This view would have us treat all the Old Testament saints as children or slaves. And I have problems with that. When in reality, many of the Old Testament saints became great and godly people, filled with the Spirit and free in Christ because of the promise, as we saw over the past few weeks. I think that Abraham came to the adoption of sons, and he knew the freedom of conscience and the freedom that comes with being a child of God who walks by faith. And I believe that's also true of many other saints in the Old Testament. I think the best view is a combination of both. A historical view, and the historical view being a type of what happens to the world and what happens to you and me as individuals. Certainly this is true in the Scripture. Certainly the deliverance of Egypt, of the children of Israel from Egypt. They're crossing the Red Sea, according to 1 Corinthians 10. And other places. They're journeying in the wilderness. They're coming into the promised land. Is a figure and a type of the journey of the child of God. deliverance from the world, the flesh, and the devil. His time of trial and tribulation until he's received into glory at last. And so I think that in some sense, the history of the world typifies what happens to you and me as Christian people. There was a time, perhaps, when you were in bondage to the elements of the world. There was a time when you thought that if you worked hard enough, if you labored hard enough, if you prayed enough, if you sacrificed, and oh, how you sacrificed, that somehow or another you would gain some favor with God. And one day you came to realize that God's grace is free. Not the works of my hands, not the labors of my hands. Nothing that I can do. I can never keep the law. I can never love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, and mind. Well, I may resolve to do so, and what a gulf there is between resolving to do something and doing it. When the gospel came to you, you realized that Christ had died for your sins. That His perfect obedience is counted to you by faith, so that you are counted completely righteous before God. And that righteousness is a perfect righteousness to which you can add nothing and which you can take nothing away. And therefore you're accepted of God, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done for you. And you are called to believe the promise, to agree with the verdict of God at the cross of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for my sins, that His death was my death, to agree with that verdict, and to agree with God's verdict that in Christ I counted perfectly righteous. Therefore, I am blessed because of the death of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ changed the world. And I want to tell you, the coming of Jesus Christ changed my world too. For He suffered to take upon Himself the curse that was due to me. And because of that, He's given us His Spirit that teaches us to love the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. You are not a son because you have received the Spirit. You have received the Spirit, a son, a child of God. And therefore, from the depths of your soul, you could cry out to God as your Father, because you believe that He is your Father through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the Spirit of adoption. We have received the Spirit because we have been adopted into the family of God. We belong to Jesus Christ, and because we belong to Jesus Christ, we are partakers of His sonship. That's why we read in our Heidelberg Catechism, question number 1, which is the heart of the catechism, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Notice the cause and effect and how important it is. I'm not a child of God because I willingly and heartily choose to live for Him. But because I am a child of God, the Holy Spirit is given to me to work in my heart so that I am willing and heartily ready to live for Him. The difference is between a slave and a true son. A true son who loves the will of his Father. And that's what we have been called to. This is the spirit of adoption. And beloved, this is of grace. It cannot be earned. The renewal and transformation is not because of the works that we do. It is because we have been justified by faith. We believe that Jesus died and took away our sins. This is the most revolutionary and transformational faith in the world. And it sets us free from the old law of sin and death. Wherever or wherever and whatever it was, that law that we received. Whether it was the law that we received from our pagan background, maybe we received it in a fundamentalist church, maybe we received it in a Roman church, maybe we received it in a Muslim, whatever. Maybe we received it in a Catholic church, maybe we received it in the Church of American Revivalism. And we learned certain things that you must do. And we did not, even if we were in a good church as the Jews were, we may not have understood. But we were in bondage to the elements of the world. If I kept this ceremony, if I did this, if I did that, somehow or another, I would be pleasing to God. The key, beloved, is Christ. This is what Paul meant in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, speaking of his own tradition. He said, those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the mercies that is in Jesus Christ. We thank You that we are accepted and approved of You because of the blood of Christ our Savior. Send us, O Lord, Your Holy Spirit, and teach us how to be good sons. We want to be, O Lord, Your children, obedient and faithful. But we rejoice that You have made us Your children by grace. And so we rejoice in You, O Lord. And as we come in a few minutes to partake of the bread and the wine, which commemorates Your broken body and shed blood, we do pray that we may truly feed on You for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.